Well, please turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 49. In a moment, Margaret Chatterton is going to read. You can see the reference there on the screen. We're starting, I know it's sort of partway through a chapter, but we have seen that Jacob has just blessed his sons with the blessing suitable to each one. We see that in verse 28. We're in the final straight of Genesis. Though maybe that's not the best analogy. I hope you're not gasping for air and desperate for the finish line. All the stories are being tied up. The promises to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. There are two branches of promise, in particular the offspring, and that is being wonderfully fulfilled with Jacob's many sons. It's just expanding in a big way. But also the promise of the land is quite strange to be ending in Egypt. That doesn't seem to be being fulfilled at all. Well, as I say, we pick it up in this same scene as Jacob finishes blessing and goes on to speak, but then dies. So, Margaret, thank you.
The death and burial of Jacob. Then he commanded them and said to them, "I am to be gathered to my people. Bury me with my fathers in the cave that is in the field of Ephron, the Hittite, in the cave that is in the field at Machpelah, to the east of Mamre, in the land of Canaan, which Abraham bought with the field from Ephron the Hittite to possess as a burying place. There they buried Abraham and Sarah, his wife. There they buried Isaac and Rebekah, his wife. And there I buried Leah. The field and the cave that is in it were bought from the Hittites." When Jacob finished commanding his sons, he drew up his feet into the bed and breathed his last and was gathered to his people. Then Joseph fell on his father's face and wept over him and kissed him. And Joseph commanded his servants, the physicians, to embalm his father. So the physicians embalmed Israel. 40 days were required for it, for that is how many are required for embalming. And the Egyptians wept for him 70 days. And when the days of weeping for him were past, Joseph spoke to the household of Pharaoh, saying, "If now I have found favor in your eyes, please speak in the ears of Pharaoh, saying, 'My father made me swear, saying, I am about to die in the tomb that I hewed out for myself in the land of Canaan. There shall you bury me. Now therefore, let me please go up and bury my father. Then I will return.' And Pharaoh answered, 'Go up and bury your father, as he made you swear.' So Joseph went up to bury his father. With him went up all the servants of Pharaoh, the elders of his household, and all the elders of the land of Egypt, as well as all the household of Joseph, his brothers, and his father's household. Only their children, their flocks, and their herds were left in the land of Goshen. And there went up with him both chariots and horsemen. It was a very great company. When they came to the threshing floor of Atad, which is beyond the Jordan, they lamented there with a very great and grievous lamentation. And he made a mourning for his father 7 days. When the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites, saw the mourning on the threshing floor of Atad, they said, 'This is a grievous mourning by the Egyptians.' Therefore the place was named Abel Mizraim. It is beyond the Jordan. Thus his sons did for him as he had commanded them. For his sons carried him to the land of Canaan, and buried him in the cave of the field at Machpelah to the east of Mamre, which Abraham bought with the field from Ephron the Hittite to possess as a burying place. After he had buried his father, Joseph returned to Egypt with his brothers and all who had gone up with him to bury his father.
Amen. Great. Thank you, Margaret. Please keep your Bibles open. Well, it's an old man giving specific directions about his funeral. Where have we seen that recently? But I reckon Jacob's procession may even have outdone Prince Philip's. Maybe not in the shiny brass, but I mean, this is incredibly impressive, isn't it? In the amount of people of high dignity following this procession into Canaan. We have followed the life of this man, Jacob, from chapter 25, from back in September. I happened to make a note, for some reason, in my Bible at that point of the date of that sermon. So it was definitely September. We've seen his life. We've seen his family. And we've seen that he's been on a journey. We've seen him right from, in fact, before his birth. Remember, we saw him in the womb. We were introduced to him in the womb. And now we see him right at the very end. And I think one of the big lessons that we get from this point, from his death, and what he wants to happen at his death, is this. Maybe this is our main idea for this morning. And I'm trying to apply it to us as we look at what is going on in his life. Here's a question. If, like Jacob, you have discovered that God is a God to be trusted, then let that dictate your actions in life and in death. If, like Jacob, you have discovered that God is a God to be trusted, let that dictate your actions in life and in death. Well, the first main thing happens right there at the end of chapter 49. It's the death of Jacob. Having given each of his sons a word suitable to them, he gives them one final command, verse 29, bury me with my fathers in a particular place. And he's already made Joseph swear specifically to do this thing. You may remember that from the end of chapter 47. Perhaps he knows that Joseph is the person who has the ability to carry it out. But this is quite a demanding command that he gives to his sons. If you think about it for a moment, maybe after Jacob died, maybe there were discussions amongst the family. Where's granddad going to be buried? Is he going to get... I mean, Jacob, remember, is the father of Joseph, the savior of the nation. He's massively honored, as we see in this procession. Is he going to get one of the great tombs of Egypt? Probably not one of the big pyramids, but something really grand to reflect their love and their gratitude for Joseph and his family. Is he going to get one of those things? Maybe some of the family are kind of wondering, you know, how grand his tomb is going to be. And the sons say, well, actually, he made us promise something. We're going to take him back to Canaan and bury him in that cave that Abraham bought. What, that hole in the ground? Back in, are you serious? I mean, there are so many reasons why this is a bad idea to go and bury Jacob back in Canaan. It's a long way, for a start. It's a massive effort. So you can't exactly go and put flowers on his grave every week. They're not short of burial places in Egypt. In case you hadn't noticed, you know, we still have them around today. What will Pharaoh think? That's another reason. What sort of offense will he take? What, Egypt isn't good enough for him to be buried in? I give you all this hospitality and now you do this. There are loads of reasons why this is a bad idea. But Jacob is insistent. Look at verse 30. In fact, 30 to 32, it's almost like a joke the way he kind of just really emphasizes where this place is, in the cave that is in the field at Machpelah to the east of Mamre in the land of Canaan. You know, you could not get this wrong. He's making sure that when you punch this into your sat-nav, you put in all the necessary details to get you there. In the cave that is in the field at Machpelah, verse 30, to the east of Mamre in the land of Canaan, which Abraham bought with the field from Ephron the Hittite to possess as a burying place. Great, okay, we've got it. Plenty of details there. And yet, then he talks about who's buried there, just to clarify where it is. And then he repeats again, end of verse 32, in verse 32, the field and the cave that is in it, that were bought from the Hittites. Okay, Jacob, we get it. It's like my mum sending me on an errand when I was a kid, you know, just spelling it out really, really clearly so I cannot get it wrong. It's emphasizing Jacob's connection with Abraham and Isaac. I'm going to be buried with them. And that just ties him in with the promises, chapter 12, of a great name, great nation, great blessing under God's restored rule. But it's also a great act of trust that Jacob is expressing now. Because God said to him back in chapter 46, yes, you're going to go down to Egypt, but I will bring you back up again. Now, humanly speaking, it doesn't look likely at the moment that he or his people are going back up and are going to take the land of promise. But he believes that God is going to do what God has said he will do. And so this is about Canaan and about expressing his trust in the land of promise. But his trust isn't just about Canaan, because actually Canaan is really just a symbol of the restored creation that we look forward to as well. This forward-looking faith of Jacob is clearly expressed in the New Testament, which talks about him, you know, looking for a heavenly city. In other words, not just Canaan. So there are loads of reasons why a burial in Canaan seems like a bad idea on the surface, but there is one very compelling reason why Jacob insists on being buried with Abraham, with Isaac, in Canaan. It's this. It's because Israel, the man, must show the true home of Israel, the nation. Israel, the man, must show the true home of Israel, the nation. As a family, we quite enjoy watching some of those programs where people do a self-build project. You know, Grand Designs is one of them. I'm sure other such programs exist. Kevin MacLeod says, oh, let's go and see this family. They're trying to build a house. They're trying to convert this barn, or this water tower. And he goes in and looks at it and thinks, how are you going to get a proper house out of this? And it's great. You kind of buy into their project and their vision, and you see it go from the start, where it's just a dream, to the completed thing at the end. Somebody gets a vision to restore something old and to turn it into a really unique one-off home. And there are, we find, lots of lessons to be learned on the way. Some of the episodes just feel like Jesus' parable about the man who built bigger barns and then, you know, just all went bad at the end. And there are very different projects, but one thing they have in common is their willingness to rough it in the meantime. So you'll often have this family or a couple living in a drafty caravan with a skewy tent attached to it and hardly any space. It's raining outside and there's mud on the building site, and there are, you know, maybe their kids are in there as well, maybe even their pets, clothes everywhere. You know, their whole life is just condensed into this tiny temporary home. Maybe there's a laptop in the corner, the place where they are planning their grand project and planning it all and getting the designs completed. But when they're asked, why are you putting up with all this inconvenience? Is this worth it? That's when their eyes light up. And they point out of their leaking window to the building site. Doesn't look like much, but they can see beyond the mud and all the hard work that is still yet to come to the gleaming new home that they are building. Their minds are there, and even their hearts are there already. Now, as you can probably guess, those projects don't always prove to be worth all of that effort and time. And it's really sad that, you know, more than once the marriage doesn't survive the project, gets wrecked on the way. But Jacob, you see, has his sights on God's building project. Looks out of his leaky window and he sees by faith the home that God is building for those who walk with him in this life, for those who make him Lord. It might not look like much, especially compared to the gleaming pyramids of Egypt. But it's a home which fulfills all of God's plans for us, a home tasted at Eden, lost there, but a home that will do away with all the shame and the fear and the battle of the sexes and the health issues and the pandemics and the environmental problems, a home where God's people will walk with God in the cool of the day once more. And a home whose architect and builder is God. It's a home that Jesus talks about. The night before the cross, I'm going there to prepare a place for you. It is a home which we are prepared for through the cross. Only through the cross. And this is how Jacob dies. After all that we've seen in his life, all of his ups and downs, and there have been some massive downs, haven't there? He dies expressing this trust in God's promises. The man who has, you could say, threatened to die ever since chapter 37, finally does, surrounded by his sons. The language in verse 33 is quite interesting. If you look down at that, not just the relatively normal language of breathing his last and being gathered to his people, but also notice it says he drew up his feet into the bed. Might seem like a natural thing to do, maybe if he's been sitting on the edge, lifts his feet back up. But actually it's quite interesting because very early on in his life, right after Bethel, his first meeting with God, we were told that he set out on his journey, and the language there was also very unusual. This is extremely unusual to use feet in this way. Genesis 29 verse 1, then Jacob went on his journey, literally he lifted up his feet and came to the land of the people of the east. It's as though these are two bookends around his spiritual journey. Started with that revelation of God at Bethel, and it finishes here with this expression of trust in that same God. He's tricked and swindled his way through life, but he has encountered God, and he has become convinced that God is a promise-keeping God. Now, many of us will look at Jacob's life and see so much of us here, looking back to even a point, perhaps in life, where things just changed completely for you. Actually, that was the start of my spiritual journey. That was when I lifted up my feet. And there'll be a time when you lift up your feet in your bed and we die and we go as Jacob has gone. The details will be different, but the basics are the same. Our sins are many, like Jacob's, but God's mercy is more. God's mercy is enough to take even this scoundrel, this deceiver, to take him and bring him into his kingdom. Jacob is really looking at Jesus. Things of earth are becoming dim. Turn your eyes upon Jesus, look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. That's going on with Jacob. So we have the death of Jacob, and then we have the weeping over Jacob in verses 1 to 3. Verse 1, It's a hugely heartfelt moment, isn't it, if you have ever kissed goodbye to a loved one after their soul has departed, you'll know what sort of moment this is like. Joseph fell on his father's face. Joseph wept. Joseph kissed. And Joseph commanded. Jacob has been the one commanding. Now it's as though Joseph has taken over that sort of authority figure in the family. He now commands. And he gives orders to embalm his father, to mummify him. That's what it means. To wrap him up in the Egyptian way. We know all about that, don't we? Every child does a bit of Egypt, an Egypt project at school at some stage. Gets told, you know, they get the chisel in the nose and crack it and pull the brains out and take other parts of the body out. And the whole point being to preserve it for some sort of life to come. It's really tied in with the religious views of the Egyptians of the time, as did the pyramids, sort of pointing them up and sending their soul heavenward in some way. And of course, it was done by the priests as a religious thing, normally. But maybe there's a bit of significance in the fact, though, that Joseph, notice, doesn't command priests to embalm his father. He commands who? The physicians to do the embalming. Maybe it's a little clue that actually he's not doing this for the purposes of the same religious purposes that the Egyptians have, but for other reasons, one of which presumably is because there's quite a journey ahead. Jacob said, bury me over there. Okay, let's mummify him. Let's wrap him up and prepare him for that journey. That's quite useful for that. And maybe there's further significance in that little phrase, the physicians embalmed Israel, there at the end of verse 2. Just feels to me pregnant with meaning. The physicians embalmed Israel, not Jacob, but he's called Israel here. As though, figuratively speaking, the whole nation. I'm quoting Jim Hamilton here in his comments on this. I think he's got a good point that the whole nation has been placed in the death wraps of Egypt, awaiting their moment for God to bring life back into them. And actually, the history of Israel will be as quiet as the grave now for 400 years or so. When you look at these descriptions of Egypt and their practices and things and the days required for embalming and mourning, don't forget Moses wrote this. He's the man to know about Egypt. He grew up there, fully educated with Egypt. He's a foremost authority on that culture. 70 days were given for mourning, end of verse 3. A pharaoh would get 72. So Jacob gets almost what a pharaoh would get, and a lot more than Prince Philip got. So we have the death of Jacob. We have the weeping over Jacob. And then, in conformity with Jacob's own command, we have the burial of Jacob. First, you have permission asked and granted. In verses 4 to 6, Joseph goes to Pharaoh via his household with this request to go and to bury his father. We might think, well, hold on a minute, I thought Pharaoh and Joseph were like this. Couldn't he go to him face to face, not relying on a third party? Maybe, I think there's probably something to do with the mourning period, maybe a sense of being unclean through that period and not coming into contact with others. Possibly there's a hint of a start of a strained relationship that obviously is going to develop a lot into a very bad relationship between Israel and Egypt. And there are certainly other foreshadowings of that future time and of the Exodus in these verses. So notice Joseph says to Pharaoh, let me please go, verse 5, let me please go up and bury my father. Well, that's going to be quite familiar language, isn't it? Let my people go. There's the language of going up, which will be used at the Exodus a lot. There's other details as well. There's mention of the chariots and the horsemen later on. This time they're acting as the security detail, but actually later on they're going to be the predator to Israel. You might think, verse 5, is there a contradiction here? What's Jacob talking about? In my tomb that I hewed out for myself? Well, surely this is Abraham's tomb that he bought from Ephron the Hittite. We've been constantly reminded about that. Well, dug can mean, or hewed can mean procured or got in some way. But actually, it's not impossible that he did a bit of an extension in Abraham's tomb and dug out an extra bit for extra family members. So there's permission granted. There's a journey made. And this must have been an incredibly impressive sight from verse 7 onwards. We're told that with Joseph went all the servants of Pharaoh, the elders of his household, and all the elders of the land of Egypt, as well as all the household of Joseph. This is emphasized again and again. And this testifies to the honor in which Joseph was still seen and held. As the savior of Egypt, if even his father was treated like this, you know, how Joseph must have been seen. He's the sort of person who would have normally been granted a really fancy tomb in Egypt. But he's chosen to be elsewhere, so they make this journey. And then in verses 10 and 11, we have a grief expressed. It seems that they pause for 7 days at the end of verse 10, maybe on the border of the land of Canaan. It's not completely clear where it is. And there's this big emphasis on mourning. Look at all the repetition. They made a great, they lamented there with a very great and grievous lamentation. He made a mourning, and that's picked up on in verse 11. This is a grievous mourning by the Egyptians. Again and again, this emphasis on mourning. Now, at this point, Egypt is recognizing God's blessing on Israel. And in line with God's word to Abraham, they are blessed as a result. Egypt are blessed. They've received life, haven't they, through Joseph. But that's going to change. That's going to switch in a big way. And I think this grieving is another foreshadowing of something to come at the Exodus, where Egypt will not be grieving on behalf of someone else. They're going to start grieving terribly for themselves. Last bit of this burial of Jacob is in verses 12 to 14. The burial is completed. I think probably that the Egyptians stop at this place called Atad, while the sons carry him into Canaan. So imagine it a bit like all those processions coming into Windsor Castle, if you saw the funeral, and then kind of stopping on the lawn, and then just the close family doing the final procession to the precise burial spot. I think that's what's going on here. And they bury him, the sons take him to that grave. And as they enter that poorly lit grave, surely they steal glances at current inhabitants of the grave. You would, wouldn't you? Such a rare visit to your family tomb. I expect there were ledges there. There is Abraham. There is Sarah. Together in death. So too Isaac and Rebecca. And there is Leah. But not Rachel, notice. I'm sure, well, we know, don't we, who Jacob would have preferred to be lying next to in his death. But he's chosen to be buried here, not out of sentimental reasons for Rachel, but out of his reason of trust in God's promises shown through Abraham and Isaac, and now him. He must be buried not just in Canaan, but specifically with Abraham and Isaac. Abraham, the father of a multitude, Isaac, the son of promise. This section ends in death. And if you look ahead, you'll see that next week, the whole book ends with a coffin. God said, back in chapter 2, when you eat of that tree, that one thing that I'm denying you in the garden, you will surely die. It was the devil who put that seed of doubt. inside the mind, wasn't it? But God spoke the truth. And the bodies are stacking up. They lie there waiting. Are they deluded? Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, are they deluded to die with some sort of hope? Should we just be realistic about this and know that we die and we go into the ground? Well, no, these patriarchs, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, they have come to believe, sometimes kicking and screaming, that God can bring life from death. Think of Sarah's dead womb. That's the language of it. God brought life into it when it was impossible. We live, of course, 4,000 or so years after Jacob's death. The bodies are still stacking up, aren't they? In our world, in our lives with loved ones. But in the intervening years, a man has come. A man in the kingly line of Judah. And he has stood contemplating a death scene. He stood with tears before a tomb. And he referred to the state of the person in the tomb as sleep, not death. It says about Lazarus, "I go to awaken him." The one in the death wraps of the grave at that point was awoken by a voice that said, "Lazarus, come out. Lazarus, this is your exodus." He could give Lazarus life because he took death to himself. And that's the message of the gospel, making that possible for all believers in Christ, that heavenly city that Jacob was looking for. That is what Jesus offers. As I watched Stuart's service this week, his funeral service, most of it was in Romanian. Certainly all of the committal service at the cemetery was in Romanian, which I didn't understand. Pick out little bits, but most of it went past me. Until you get a tune, a familiar tune, then you suddenly realize what's being sung. And there was an unmistakable tune. It was the hymn, "How Marvelous, How Wonderful. He took my sins and my sorrows. He made them his very own. He bore the burden to Calvary and suffered and died alone. How marvelous, how wonderful is my Savior's love for me." Well, let me ask you, do you share Jacob's clarity and his trust? He was willing to burden his children with a really costly funeral to make a really important point to them. And to us. And through Jacob's example, God is calling us to live in faith. And even to die in faith, especially to die in faith. To let our funerals and our grieving and our last wills and testament and our directions to loved ones all point others to a completely faithful God. But hey, let's not wait until we're nearly dead. God calls us to live like that in the now. If that's right then, it's right now, isn't it? Let's pause and take a moment of quiet. There's a question coming up on the screen that maybe will help us as we think about what God is saying to us through Jacob's death. What is God saying to me through his word? Our Father, we pray that you'd forgive us. We so often act in fear rather than in faith. We're so encouraged, though, as we look at Jacob's life, that you didn't give up on him. We're so encouraged that with all of his sin, that our sin need not be a barrier to you, to you working out your salvation so wonderfully. Father, help us to hate our sin. But Father, help us to put our trust in Christ. Would you pray for those who are nearing the end of life, those in our church family? Father, particularly strengthen them, we pray, and may they share Jacob's clear view of this heavenly city. In Jesus' name, amen.